All right. This morning we finish up 2 Corinthians so that next Sunday morning we can jump into the book of Revelation and encourage each other with the near and soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul's been defending himself, his apostolic authority, against all these accusations of false teachers and false apostles in Corinth. They'd invaded the church, and it is instructive to me to see if Satan can't beat you from the outside, he's going to raise up people inside the church to whine and murmur and grumble and complain and to criticize, and they think that's their task in life is to criticize everyone else. And these closing chapters addressed those sorts of people in all places at all times. Paul has, in this last chapter and in chapter 12, as it continues, he's compared himself to the false apostles that thought themselves so superior to him. It seems like God's men have always had their detractors from the time of Moses to the present. In fact, if you remember Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, right before he was stoned to death, he outlined for the nation's leaders, their spiritual leaders, you have and your forefathers before you always opposed the men that God had raised up. You opposed Moses. You opposed every prophet that God ever raised up. And he calls them to account for their judgment of God's leaders. As God was dealing with Saul on the Damascus Road, you'll remember the Lord had said to Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. But Paul didn't imagine that his suffering might come through the hands of those inside the church. He expected opposition outside, and he was vigorously opposed by many people on numerous occasions, and shipwrecked and flogged and imprisoned and jailed. But it's a surprise to any man of God when the church of God attacks him. It should not be so. They had infiltrated the church, these false teachers. So in chapter 11 of verse 16, Paul had began to boast not in himself, but in his weaknesses, his sufferings. And that's where chapter 12 in verse 1 picks up as we look at the text this morning. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained. I will go on about visions and revelations from the Lord. That was a common tactic of the Old Testament false prophets. It was a common tactic, apparently, in the New Testament times. False teachers would come into the church and wow them with stories that they'd spun out of their own imagination, but then said, I heard from God, I saw the face of God, and the Lord says to you, and then they would speak as if they were authoritative. Paul says, yeah, I had a dream, I had a vision, I had a revelation. Look at verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up. Say caught up. Highlight that one. That is going to stick with us for a while now as we explore that term in just a little bit. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. This is Paul talking about himself, his experience, but doing it in the third person, almost to remove himself from that. He says, yeah, I am that man, but I don't want to brag about me. Let's brag about what God did for that man. Even though I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Common for people in that day and age, as well as this one, to say, you see him on TV all the time. Oh, I had a dream, and in this dream, this happened. And I'm amazed at how often those people seem to have dreams. Now, if you've had a dream from the Lord in your lifetime, boy, that is a wonderful, wonderful experience. But how many of you have those dreams and visions every single day, every single night? Well, which leads me to believe after a while, well, really, you had a dream yesterday, had a dream the day before, the day before, the day before, the day before. And it seems like there's always on YouTube or one of the media trying to impress you with a dream or a vision that they had. And they seem to come all the time. After a while, you wonder, am I a second-rate Christian? I mean, they have dreams and visions, it seems like, about every 30 minutes or so, you know, and twice on the hour. And me, God gave me a dream about 20 years ago. And what about me? Am I a second-class Christian? Nope. Sometimes people just spin it up out of their own imagination. And they like being at the forefront of people who esteem them to be a prophet. Always sift and weigh their words out by what the Word of God says. That's the test of a prophet. In the Old Testament, if a prophet's word did not come to pass, they were stoned to death. We don't do that in today's day and age. But maybe there'd be a lot less false prophecy out there if we did. And it seems like there's not a month that goes by that I'm not inundated with false prophecies of one guy or another. Oh, President Trump is going to reign, and then his kids are going to establish a dynasty for 100 years after him, and he's going to be reelected in the second term, and it didn't happen. It didn't happen. That message wasn't from the Lord. They may have the gift of prophecy. They may have desired the outcome so badly that they read into it the will of God, but it wasn't the will of God. Be careful. If somebody gives you a prophecy, it doesn't come to pass. I don't know that you should grab a rock and look to have a rock party with them and stone them to death, but you should really look askance at what they have to say. Measure it out. Be careful. I'm constantly bombarded with people who said, Pastor Jim, I got a word from the Lord for you. How about a word from the Lord for you? I go to the Word of God every single day. Every single day, looking for a word of the Lord for me. It's the word of the Lord for you. And if God wanted you to share it with the church, why didn't he tell the pastor of the church? Test every spirit, Scripture tells us. Not everything is from God. In fact, in Jeremiah 14, starting in verse 14, listen to what the Lord said to his servant. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I've not sent them, I've not appointed to them, and I have not spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own mind. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them. But here's the deal. In Jeremiah's day, the false prophets were way more popular than he was. And Jeremiah was the prophet of God. Zedekiah was a false prophet who opposed him, and he had a whole court full of false prophets with him that had the king's ear. They'd put on their shows and they'd dance around and they'd make up little horns. You know, we're going to gore the Arameans with these and things like that. But in Jeremiah 23, he also said to his servant, the prophet Jeremiah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They will fill you with false hopes. The things that you want to see happen, they're going to tell you, oh, that's God's will that happen. Oh, that condo in Maui, yeah, that's yours. The Bentley that you'll be driving around, just claim that as God's will for you. They speak visions, he goes on to say, from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds, the Lord asks. Be careful. When I hear a prophecy now, I always take a wait-and-see attitude. Whether it agrees with my desires or not, and often false prophets will tell you what you want to hear. In fact, didn't Jesus say in the last days, people will be saying, peace, peace, but there will be no peace. Be careful of that. Everybody wants a global, peaceful situation. But Jesus said, don't expect that. They'll be saying that, but it won't come to pass. Well, aside from these false teachers, Paul really did have a glorious vision from heaven. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, 14 years ago, this experience came to pass. Now, the letter that we have before us was written about 55 AD. So if you subtract 14 years from that, it brings us to the year 41 AD. Paul was saved about the year 35. His first missionary journey took place from 46 to 48. So this event had to have happened before he was stoned to death at Lystra. You've heard people go through the book of Acts in Acts 14 and verse 19 where it says he was stoned to death. Well, maybe that's when he had this vision and he was taken to heaven. Yeah, the chronology doesn't add up. His experience preceded that by at least 5 years. Paul says in verse 2, if you've wondered, what is the third heaven? There are some theologies out there that are plumb mixed up about the third heaven. But for the Greek audience that he's writing to, the first heaven is simply the earth's atmosphere. You see clouds and you see things passing through the air and particulate matter blowing. The second heaven, for the Greeks, was the stars that you see above that at night, way beyond our reach. The third heaven, whether you were saved or not, was esteemed to be the place where divinity dwelt. Place of God that's beyond the stars. Couldn't see it, so they assumed that it dwelt above the second heaven. He was caught up, it says, to paradise. Here, synonymous with the third heaven, where believers who have died are even now in the very presence of the Lord. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord, he said back in chapter 5 and verse 8. At another time, Paul would write the church at Philippi and talk about this same issue. I don't know how many of you have a fear of death. I think the degree to which you fear death is the degree to which you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have more fear and others have less. Those that know the Lord Jesus Christ are assured of their eternal destiny. The sting of death has been removed. Jesus died in our place. We're going to live with him forever, whether we are passing through death's door in this life or the rapture of the church occurs. You say the rapture. How's that come into it? Hang on. Paul said in writing to the Philippian believers, another Greek town, if I'm to go on living in this body, it'll mean fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Paul was not suicidal there. He was not saying, come Lord Jesus and bail me out of my troubles. He knew what waited for him in heaven, and you and I do as well. I'm so looking forward to that. This earth is not our eternal home. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ over this earth for 1,000 years when he comes back in Revelation chapter 19. This is not our eternal home. We're going to dwell with him forever in a place nearly beyond description, though John tries in Revelation 21 and 22. Paul's experience equipped him with the necessary strength to endure a lifetime's worth of hardships and persecutions. And it reminds me, to whom much has been given, much is required. There's a price to be paid. You want to be greatly used by God? You understand the cost. Didn't Jesus give us parables about counting the cost? I especially want to draw your attention to verse 4, where this term caught up is used. Caught up. It's the Greek term harpazo, which means to seize, to snatch up quickly, even violently, taken by force. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 4:17, and that's why it is special, where it says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Church folks that have died. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Everybody whose funeral I've ever attended will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, you haven't heard the term harpazo a lot. But there's a lot of people that have been harpazoed in the Bible, caught up, seized quickly, snatched up in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. How about Enoch? All the way back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, says he walked with God for 365 years. You think you have it tough? 365 years. He walked with the Lord. And then it says, and he was no more, for the Lord took him. It's a Hebrew word that's used there, but the equivalent in Greek would be harpazo. God took him, the term that is used in the Septuagint, Greek version of the Old Testament. How about Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39? After speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch who he'd led to the Lord and baptized him, it says immediately he was caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. And then he was instantaneously deposited 30 miles away. He was translated, if you will. 30 miles away, and the Lord had to work for him there. Now here we've got Paul caught up, same word, harpazo, to the third heaven. As we read, the church will someday be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. You'll hear a trumpet. Dead in Christ will rise first, and nearly instantaneously, the entire church will be caught up off of the face of the earth. Shortly thereafter, the judgments of God fall upon a sinful, Christ-rejecting world, and we will be with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, the man-child, Jesus, the Christ, is harpazoed as he's caught up to heaven. That's where Jesus is tonight. This morning, he is in heaven. He rose from the grave after 40 days of showing himself to his disciples. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and angels told the disciples, he's coming back again. In other words, your job is to get ready for his coming. He's coming. When? Soon as he wants to. Soon as your house and mine is done, he's coming for each one of us. I can't wait. Now, I know that some people say, well, I believe in the harpazo now because it's mentioned so many times in Scripture where someday the church will be snatched off of the face of the earth. But I don't believe in the rapture, Pastor Jim, because the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Here's why. New Testament is written in Greek. The term rapture is Latin. Why would I expect to find a Latin word in a Greek Bible? That makes sense to anybody? What is the Latin word for harpazo? In the Latin Vulgate, when it was translated into Latin, what word did they use? Right here. They didn't use the word harpazo. They're writing in Latin. They used the word rapture. They used the word rapture. So do I believe in the rapture of the church? Absolutely, positively. Not because I'm Latin. I believe in the harpazo of the church, but not because I'm Greek. I believe in the quickly snatching up of the church off the face of the earth someday. Why? Because the word of God teaches it. Before the judgments of God hit, didn't Jesus say that his coming was going to be just like it was in the days of Noah and Lot, who was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah? God removed both of those guys and their families before the judgments fell. If God is going to judge the whole earth, as is pictured for us in the book of Revelation, every single child of God's must be removed from the place of judgment. That's the rapture. That's the purpose of the rapture. The purpose of the judgments is to judge unbelievers and their sins. How many of your sins have already been forgiven? All of them. Thus, there's no point in you living on this earth through the great tribulation any more than God threw Noah a life preserver and said, how's your backstroke? The judgment of God, the flood, was not for the righteous. It was for the unrighteous. Or Lot, how about he gave him an asbestos umbrella and says, do your best to dodge the hellfire and brimstone that's coming. No, God physically, through an angelic intermediary in Lot's case, delivered him from the place of judgment. Thus, God will remove the church someday from this global judgment that is coming and described with ferocity in Revelation 6 through 19. That's why I want to study the book of Revelation. I want you to know what's coming. I want you to know what's coming. And in the first several chapters of the book of Revelation, the church is on the earth. And we're going to be looking at that here in the coming Sunday mornings. Man, if you're at all interested in the book of Revelation, you want to come to that. We'll be doing cross-reference with Ezekiel, written in Hebrew, and then translated into the Greek Septuagint. We'll be looking at other Old Testament prophets like Daniel, corresponding the two together. It'll be, the seventh time we've taken the church through the book of Revelation in the last 31 years. My background is science and technology and aerospace engineering. So I'd like to bring all of that expertise to play as we go through the book of Revelation, because we see some of this stuff right on the brink of being fulfilled at this very present moment. Paul had described, starting in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. The word thorn there does not indicate a pinprick. It's also the word used for tent peg. So imagine a tent peg being driven through your heart. That's the kind of thorn in the flesh he's talking about. Who he describes here as a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast more, all the more gladly about my weakness, Paul says, so that Christ's power may rest in me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm spiritually really strong. It's not my strength then, it's God. What is this thorn in the flesh that was meant to torment him, to keep his pride in line? The King James says, to buffet me. And it is a boxing term out of the Corinthian games that they used to play every 4 years. To punch with a fist. That's what it felt like. Satan's punching, he's beating me up. Some have suggested it's possibly an eye disease, Galatians 4. In verse 15, Paul says, notice what large letters I have to write with my hands. That his closing signature was on all of his letters. But otherwise, he used a scribe. Apparently, he had some real problems with his eyesight. Others have suggested that he caught malaria in the southern swamps of Galatia on his first missionary trip. And it resulted in some ongoing physical problems that he had that really put him physically at a disadvantage. It resulted in a chronic and debilitating eye disease, apparently. We don't know what the exact nature of this severe affliction was. And I believe here's why. Because yours is going to look different than his. It doesn't matter what thorn in the flesh you have. We all have at least one, especially those of us that are over 50 years of age. You've got a thorn in the flesh, something that comes from just growing older, or a disease process, or COVID-19 and post-COVID recovery, a thousand other things. But that may be your thorn, a messenger from Satan that God has allowed. The source is Satan, but God allowed Satan to do that for the specific reason of keeping your pride in check. Maybe that's not why we're not as pretty or as handsome as we used to be when we were 25. Maybe it keeps our pride in check. Maybe we would think we're all that. To show, Paul said that this all-surpassing power is from God and not ourselves. Thorns in the flesh. Understand this, whatever your thorn is in your flesh, it is allowed by God for you. Probably wouldn't fit another person, but it's what God has allowed in your life. Embrace it. The temptation of our flesh is to whine, murmur, grumble, and complain against it. It doesn't feel good. A tent peg? Really? Driven through my flesh? That doesn't feel good. But understand this and write it down. Thorns in the flesh serve God's purposes. Don't ask me what those purposes are. I can tell you what it served in Paul's life. Kept him humble, kept him dependent upon God and God's strength. Not his own. He had none. I think that the sooner you and I realize I have no strength, I have no wisdom, I have no knowledge, except that which Christ gives me. Until you come to that point, you'll never know the power of God, how much is available to you. You'll never see the miracles happening through you as long as you're self-sufficient. As soon as you're dependent upon God, he's free to do fantastic things that you never could have done in your flesh. God's purposes. We serve God's purposes in ways we cannot understand. But isn't it our temptation to question them constantly? Why, Lord? Why? 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 Silly things happen and you wonder why. Why did that happen? Try to have a foot race with my grandson and I wind up tearing ligaments in my foot and I go, what? I was just trying to have a foot race with him and now it's difficult for me to tap my toe to the music anymore. You know, mine are nothing compared to others, but if nothing else, God has literally slowed me down. Your grandmother in a walker could outrun me at this pace, and it's okay. I got to tell you, it's okay. If I can never run again in my entire life, I'm good with that. I don't need to run. I need him. It serves to slow things down in my life to keep me from doing an overabundance of physical things so I can focus on the spiritual. Good with that. Or falling off a ladder years ago and rupturing discs in my back. You go, how does that serve God's purposes? I don't know. I'm just taking his word at it. I'm not trying to figure it out. Did I hate the pain? Of course. But look at verse 8 carefully with me, please. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, can I paraphrase? No. In other words, health, wealth, and prosperity cannot be demanded as our God-given right. You can't do that. Let God be God. Does God always heal when we pray? No. Sometimes he has a higher purpose than your healing. We've got to understand, it's not about you. It's not about me. The things that he allows in my life are very personal. And between, quite frankly, me and him, he has his purposes. I don't know what they are most often. But I know I can trust him. I know that he is strong, he is able, he is wise, he's everything I'm not. So if he puts me in a place of weakness, great. I mean, when you're flat on your back, sick at home in bed, the only way you can look is up. That's good. That's not a bad thing. So what should we do when someone is sick amongst us? We should pray. Doesn't James chapter 5 and verse 14 tell us, anoint the elders of the church if any among you be sick, which indicates a chronic and ongoing illness, not just a cold or a flu or something like that, but a continuous and ongoing disease process. The elders of the church should anoint with oil and pray. And if it is God's will, they will be healed. But when we pray, understand this, he will answer, but how and when is up to him. Oh, he'll heal you someday. I promise. When we're in glory, you won't have any aches or pains at all. You'll stand up straight. You'll be able to run like the wind, and nobody will be able to stop you. That our healing is guaranteed in eternity. But down here, maybe, maybe not. It depends on what his purposes are through the thorn in the flesh that he's allowed in my life. Don't despise thorns in the flesh. I can embrace them in the spirit. I will always chafe against them if I'm in the flesh. I want to embrace God's perfect will for me. I have prayed to see people healed, and God has healed, and I've prayed for other people to be healed, and they died. I asked God, what was that about? And he says, I've healed them in ways you couldn't understand. They're never going to feel pain or suffering or sorrow again, ever. You asked for healing, I healed them. I took them home. That's the perfect healing. Death is not the last enemy, dearest friends. It's the first step through an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. These bodies of ours are not meant for living forever, not even on this earth. But when we trade them in for our new bodies someday, we will be healed once and for all and forever. I think human weakness really provides the ideal opportunity for the display of divine power. My weakness somehow or another glorifies God, certainly makes me dependent upon Him. It also makes me dependent upon others. And some of you hate that. I can't stand others having to do this for me or do that for me because I'm too old or weak or infirmed. That's the will of God. Don't complain about it. Embrace it. It allows us to function as the body of Christ, ministering to each other. That's the whole point of the exercise. It's His power at work that is at work in, on, and then through me. It's not my own power. It's never been about my own strength. I have no power to heal. I have no power to do anything. But I want, with all of my heart, His power to be at work in, on, then through me. It says there in verse 9, that captures my attention. There is a perfecting work that's going on. There is a perfection that's taking place. It says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is being made perfect in your weakness. The idea of perfection there is there's a work of maturity going on, and you may not understand. There's a work of making you whole and complete as a Christian, being perfected in your faith. And it's worded in a passive voice, which indicates God is going to do this in, on, and through you. That's the work of God. Your job is to embrace it without whining, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining against it. I have to say it's okay. God has allowed it. I have to keep Him in charge, whatever my thorn in the flesh may be, because He is bringing it to finish, to completion, that work which He's begun in me. It's a linear idea of a continuous and ongoing work. The power is continuously increased as the weakness continues to grow. That's the thought behind the original wording of it. Human weakness opens the way for more of Christ's power and grace. I need to embrace my weaknesses. Why? Well, let's look at verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulty. For when I am weak, say it, then I am strong. There's a divine truth that you have to grab onto this morning, dearest friends. When I'm weak in the flesh, I can be strong in the Spirit if I turn to God and ask to be filled through that trial. Paul had prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3 and verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He, the Lord, may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Power. Dunamis is the original term, where we get our word dynamite. And dynamo, that's the kind of energized Christian that God wants to make out of you and I these last days. Paul wrote the Philippian believers in chapter 4 and verse 13 of the book of Philippians. He says, I can do everything. I can do all things. That's emphatic in the original, stands first in the sentence. So Paul says, everything, all things I can do through Him who gives me strength. He continuously continues to give strength. And that's His job. In the active voice, which means God is doing that work of putting strength, His strength, in me. Look at verse 11 as we continue. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you instead of having to glorify myself, for I am not in the least inferior to these so-called super apostles that you've been entertaining, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. I didn't want to take financial advantage of any of you guys. Paul had displayed awesome signs and wonders and miracles in their midst throughout his ministry. And Paul was quick to say, this isn't me. I don't have the ability to raise people from the dead. I don't have the ability to do these things. This is God at work. Things that authenticated the man and the message, these signs, wonders, and miracles. And yet the false teachers had done none of those things. The people were listening to them. Are there false teachers, false prophets, and false religions out there today? Absolutely. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay, let's think about that for a second. How many of those did Buddha do? Not one. In the Quran, how many signs, wonders, and miracles were done by Muhammad? In the Quran, their own holy book, there is not one single miracle, sign, or wonder attributed to Muhammad. And yet, somehow or another, he has managed to deceive over 1.5 billion people on planet Earth today. Where's the signs and the wonders and the miracles, the things that really mark an apostle sent by God out to do his will and work? Do those who call themselves and take the title apostle today do the things that mark an apostle, as Paul talks about here in verse 12? An apostle also had to not only be doing signs and wonders and miracles here in verse 12, they also had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus with their own eyes. I am really cautious of anybody on TV that takes the title apostle upon themselves. I would like to ask them, have you seen the risen Lord with your own two eyes? Have you seen the physical risen Lord Jesus Christ? Do you do signs and wonders and miracles that marked the early apostles? If you say, oh yeah, I've done all of that, let's take them down to Memorial Hospital and clean the place out. They say they've raised the dead. Great, there's a morgue full of dead folks up there. Let's just raise one. We'll put it on our cell phones. We'll put it on camera. It's easy enough to say I can do those things, but are signs, wonders, and miracles proven amongst us? There's so much fraudulent activity out there today that passes itself off as religion, when true religion is humble and loving and kind and gentle. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul had displayed awesome signs, wonders, and miracles, and yet none of his detractors did, none of the false teachers did, and yet they were embraced. Verse 14, now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. What does God want from you? He doesn't want you, your possessions. He doesn't need your money. What he wants is you. All of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. That's what God wants from you, just so he can fellowship with you, just so he can lavish his love into your life. Mend broken hearts, bring families together, evangelize the world. What I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Paul has poured out his life in service to these guys. He refused to take a penny from them. He wouldn't take advantage of them. Although he was a legitimate apostle, he demonstrated his love for them. And in return, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, speaking of financial burden, yet crafty fellow that I am. I love Paul in verse 16. He drips with sarcasm sometimes. I think sarcasm is a spiritual gift. There are people that I know that excel in that spiritual gift. You know, and quite frankly, sometimes I'm just tickled pink by that when I hear that. They're ironic and they say things that make you laugh and draw your attention. Things. Paul says, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men that I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, sent our brother with him, perhaps Luke. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not all act in the same spirit, follow the same course? What Paul shares next in verse 19 must drive all ministry here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. That's the standard that we use in this church to evaluate every plan, every program, every kids' play, every Sunday school class, where we're going next in the Bible. The praise and worship, this is what drives us. It has to strengthen you. It's not performance. It's not about us. It's about ministering to you. If it doesn't minister, we're not going to do it. If it doesn't strengthen the bride of Christ, I don't want to do it. If it doesn't build you up, if it doesn't encourage you, if a song doesn't minister to you, we're going to dumpster that song, whether it's my personal favorite song or not. It's got to minister to you. It's got to strengthen you and build you up. That must drive all ministry within the body of Christ. Just one question when we're considering any course of action: does it build up, strengthen, and edify the body? That's the only test. Not whether it makes money for us, not whether it's profitable, not whether it tickles my fancy. Well, that's what I wanted to do. What ministers to the body of Christ? So if there is ever a way that you can think of that we can better minister to you, let us know what your needs are. We would be more than happy as leadership in the church, the board, and the elders to pray about that, see how we can best minister to you. That's what drives this church. It's the test of all we do. Does this plan, does this program bless, strengthen, and encourage? If it doesn't, I don't want to do it. Not interested. I find that it's not about you or I. It has to strengthen. Paul says in verse 20, "For I was afraid when I come to you, I might not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. You want me to be a pussycat, but if you guys aren't humble, I'll have to come with a spanking. I fear that there may be..." Look at this. "I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder in the church." That's nearly, half of that is a direct listing out of Galatians 5, where it lists in Galatians 5 the deeds of the flesh. Angry outbursts and demanding your own way and criticism and all the rest of that. Look at that list sometimes for yourself. But Paul says, I don't want to come and find this stuff. You guys shouldn't be in the flesh. You should be in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If there's this stuff in this list, some of you may need to highlight that because you've been doing it. Don't do it anymore. Don't do it anymore. Don't justify the acts of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. You can't. Just own it. I'm in the flesh. Sorry. I'm mad. I'm perturbed. I'm whatever else, but I'm in the flesh. The answer is to counter that with being in the Spirit. Verse 21, "I was afraid that when I come again, God may humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented." Boy, that is an ongoing problem in the church that can result in a cancer. When a sin has been committed by a brother or sister within the body of Christ, if it's not repented of in short order, it is a cancer that begins to spread. If you don't put a check on the sins that he's just mentioned, quarreling, jealousy, fault-finding, outbursts of rage, factions, that's what factions is, slander, gossip, arrogance. Paul says if you tolerate that stuff, it'll spread through the church like a cancer. You've got to deal with this quickly. How? Through repentance. Sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. Repenting and apologizing before the people that you've sinned against. There's a lot of folks in the church that need to say, I'm sorry. It was stupid. I repent of that. Forgive me, please, in Jesus' name. There's some households that need to do that. Some husbands that need to say that to their wives. Some wives that need to say that to their husbands. Some within this room that have offense with one another. Some grudge, something, some fault-finding tendency. And you hang on to that and justify it, and it's a cancer that'll spread until it destroys you. Just confess it as sin. This is sin that you've just listed here. I've been guilty of it. I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. By the power of Christ in me. Chapter 13, "This will be my third visit to you, and every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power in glory to the present day. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you." Sometimes church leadership has an edge to it when you try to correct somebody who isn't open to correction. And it can come across as hard-handed if you don't understand all sides of the question. What I found historically is I'm seldom knowledgeable of all of the facts to determine whether a church's action has been right or wrong in discipline of its members. I'm not in the place to judge that. I know that no discipline is pleasant, but Paul says if you've refused to repent of your sins, guess what? I'm going to do the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus said to his own one time, listen to this. He told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." In other words, Satan had planted a thought in Peter's mind that contradicted the will of God. He was listening to that and took it upon himself to criticize Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Are you kidding me? I can't even imagine. And yet we do that all the time to God's leaders. Pastors, deacons, elders. Paul says, if I have to come and exercise pastoral authority, I'll hold you in discipline. Christ has never given me the go-ahead to say that when I've been criticized or attacked or questioned or belittled or disagreed with. Kathy gave my wife the opportunity to do it one time, though. We were at Bible college about 35 years ago. You remember that, honey? We had a Bible college student in there. And I'll tell you what, there's nobody more arrogant than first semester Bible college students. They think they actually know something. And often they've had one class in it and want to convince everybody of what they've just learned. But one time this guy and his wife came over and he decided to question what I was teaching. And I said, of course, you understand that I'm teaching exactly like Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, teaches. You understand that? He goes, yeah, but I disagree with that too. Okay, well, the man's only been in ministry 45 years and is a trained, has gone to Bible college, so you probably know more than all of us. You probably know more than all of us. I said, just don't let your arrogance stand in the way. And he went off and wouldn't listen and was unrepentant. He was demanding. He was in your face. He was questioning. He was this and that. And finally, Kathy said, get behind me, Satan. It stopped the conversation immediately. It was amazing to watch. What I felt was power. What I felt the Holy Spirit say to this first semester Bible college student who knew nothing about theology, it shut his mouth like that. Oh, he was a Christian. I'm not questioning his credentials as a Christian. Was he out of line? Absolutely. Was he in the flesh? 100%. Did he justify his every inaction and sin? Yep. Arrogant people are always deceived. If you think that God has set you up to be everybody else's critic, you are self-deceived. Get behind me, Satan! Doesn't build up the body of Christ. Paul just said, everything we do is for the strengthening of the church. It's got to strengthen. If it doesn't strengthen, zip the lip. Simple. If it doesn't build, take that one home with you. If it doesn't build up and encourage and edify, you go home right after service, your wife burns the pork chops, serves you burnt pork chops, and she says, well, I'm sorry they're burnt. How do you like them, honey? I love them. Best stinking pork chops I ever had in my life. A little more gravy and it'd be perfection straight out of heaven itself. Build up, encourage, and edify. Because if you do the stupid thing, you'll be lucky to see a meal in the next 7 days. You can cut off your nose despite your face. Then I will laugh at you when you do. Don't want to do that. Build up, encourage, and edify. Instead, we've traded it in on criticism and harshness and judgmentalism and I'm right and I think you're wrong and I think. Take you out of the equation. Minister, love. Love covers a multitude of sins. If it covers a multitude of sins, there should be enough love in your heart and mind to cover a multitude of differences. Not sins. Well, I don't like the way you did this. So what? Toughen up, buttercup. I'm so,
your pants offended me.
Buy me new ones. Those that are offended easily show to the whole world where they're at spiritually. Love is not easily offended, 1 Corinthians 13 tells me. If there was no offense in the church, oh, the church could conquer the world in a day. We're so busy sniping at each other, the world goes unsaved on its way to hell because we're too busy infighting and worrying about what color of the next carpet in the church should be or whether we got patterned toilet paper in the bathrooms or not. Churches argue over those things serious.
I don't think we should spend the money on patterns on the toilet paper.
I just want something that my fingers won't go through. I don't care what color it is. Good grief, you know? Let's be practical about this stuff. Look at verse 5 as we begin closing out our study this morning. Examine who? That doesn't even need commentary, does it? Examine who? Say it out loud. Not me. Don't examine me. Don't examine your spouse or the guy who employs you. Don't examine anything, but you have no right biblically to examine anyone else. You want a proof? Paul said, yeah, I'll give you proof. I'm living and working and moving by God's own power. Jesus said, let me share enough of the scripture to put it in context in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Notice who he's referring to, a brother in Christ. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, well, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's an Oregon log jam in your own eye? You hypocrite. You know the most fearful thing that I fear in life is that Jesus someday would call me a hypocrite. I'd rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But I understand that it is a tendency within the church to judge others within the church. And it is a hell-sent mission meant to destroy and divide, not to build up and encourage. You hypocrite, Jesus said. It should strike fear into the heart of every Christian who has taken upon themselves to be a critical person. Take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Paul commands the Corinthians, examine yourselves. Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I think that's true. We should be examining ourselves all the time. But I also think at the other end of the spectrum, the too examined too much examined life, that's not worth living either. I don't want it to be harsh and critical in judging even myself. Judge yourselves, not others, is what Paul is saying. They wanted and demanded proof that Paul was speaking the words of God. They should have been examining themselves, not Paul. Should have been examining themselves. And besides that, you know, I don't believe, I could ask for a show of hands, but time is short. How many of us need another critic? Are you blessed by somebody with the gift of criticism? I bless you. Oh, they may. Oh, yeah, yeah. When they rip me for everything I do, everything I say, everywhere I go, they question my every moment. Oh, yeah, that really blesses me. Then don't do it. If you're not going to act like a Christian, stop calling yourself a Christian. If you're going to act like a pagan, then just wear that badge proudly. I'm a pagan. Look at the way I treat other Christians. Look at the way I talk about them. You know, when Paul says examine yourselves, I believe that he did that constantly. Can I tell you what? I got my hands full just judging Jim Etheridge, and I don't need your help. I don't need your help. I got the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wanted to say something to me, and you come to me and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to tell this to you, then why didn't he tell me? You think you're the only one in the building who's got the Holy Spirit? You hypocrite, Jesus said. You deal with you, not the other people around you. The test is visible fruit in your life. That when we examine ourselves, what fruit do I see in my life? How do you handle hardship? How do you handle stress? How much love is operative? That's what I'm looking for when I examine myself. Are the deeds of the flesh present, like Galatians 5:19 and verses following talk about? I think the fruit that we see in our lives is really symptomatic of where we're at spiritually. In other words, it's an indicator. It's not the problem itself. Let me just bore you with a medical example of that. It's like the symptoms of insulin shock. What are the symptoms of insulin shock? Irritability, nervousness, restlessness, confusion, aggressive behavior, seizures, hunger, headache, sweating, rapid shallow breaths. These are symptoms, but not the problem. They're symptoms of the problem of low blood sugar. In the church, we have a habit of treating symptoms and not the underlying disease process. Sometimes in modern medicine, that's all you can do. But a guy who's coming across as irritable and nervous and restless and confused, aggressive, seizures, hunger, headache, sweating, shallow breaths, and the rest of that, check his blood sugar. That's what I did as a paramedic. Countless occasions, you find their blood sugar way low. So what do? You give them something to eat. Women. Sometimes, right about noon, your husbands get what? Irritable, nervous, restless, confused, aggressive behavior. What's the problem? Feed him. Feed him. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I think that's in Scripture somewhere. If it's not, it should be. But sometimes you just got to feed the beast, you know? That's the remedy. So in the church, we can't treat symptoms when we see that irritability and criticism and judgmentalism within the church. That's not the problem. That's the symptom. The problem is their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're more in the flesh than in the spirit. Everybody can see that generally, but they themselves. Those most guilty of those sins were the Pharisees that crucified Christ. You don't want to be anything like them. You really don't. Don't deal with symptoms. Deal with the issues. Deal with the problems. Get it fixed. Apparently, some in Corinth had Jesus Christ in them, and yet they acted as if he was not. And we can do the same and thereby grieve the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 13, and he says, verse 6, and I trust that you discover that we have not failed the test. Christ is in us, and we've dealt with you with his love, his grace, and yet with pastoral authority as well. Verse 7, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Every pastor and nobody but a senior pastor carries that burden. I can preach my brains out and I can't make nothing change. I can encourage you with everything that is within me. I can study. I can break my knees in prayer for you, but I can make you do nothing. And that's what Paul says. It appears like we have failed. We have loved you, and you have not loved us in return. We have been gentle and kind with you and given you all sorts of responsibilities within the kingdom of God to exercise your spiritual gifts, and all you guys can do is criticize us. We have failed. Verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth in what he did and what he said, what he taught. We are glad, verse 9, whenever we are weak, that you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. That word in the original language means your maturity, that we would be able to bring to completion that work that God has begun in you. You're not there yet, but let's keep growing. Let's keep going. Let's keep moving in that direction. Maturity in the faith, that's what it is all about. I want to reach the point where Jesus said, I only do the things that the Father tells me to do. I only say the things that the Father tells me to say, as quoted for us in John 5:19. His words were Father-authored, although none of his critics agreed with that. Jesus himself, the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, and they found nothing but constant fault with him. It was unbelievable. How could you find fault with him? Unbelievable. Our prayer is for your perfection. And you're thinking, looking at that word perfection, you're thinking, yeah, that's impossible. Yeah, but Jesus commanded it of us as well. If you look back in your Bible at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Everybody should have said, I can't do it. That's right. You can't. Paul would say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. You can't do it in the flesh. You can do it in the spirit. It's a spiritual work of perfecting that Jesus is doing in you and I this morning. We're not there yet, but we're on a path that leads to perfection. Someday it will be attained. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer who passed away in 1963, an Oxford scholar, in the Christian Reader years ago put it this way. He said, I find a good many people bothered by the Lord's words here. Be ye perfect. Some people seem to think that this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. But that is not what the Lord said. And so, inasmuch as we cannot be perfect, then our position is hopeless. But I do not think that he meant that. I think he meant, the only help I will give is to help you become perfect. You may desire something else, but I will give you nothing less. He had a way with words, C.S. Lewis did. I love it. You may want something less, but Jesus is saying, I will give you nothing less. Perfection. It's not the usual word, teleos, that I find often translated perfection. It is the word katartesin, which means to be freed from iniquity. No longer talking like a pagan. No longer acting like a pagan. No longer criticizing. No longer tearing down, but rather building up. Katartesin, through your equipping, literally. The root word is meaning to complete thoroughly, to repair and adjust, to mend, to make perfect, to restore whatever needs to happen inside of you. Another New Testament passage, it's also used as the repairing of fishing nets. That's what God is doing in you. You got some broken nets. You got some flaws in your personality, some old deeds of the flesh that are still rumbling around in the basement. Come out every Halloween to haunt you and other people. And Jesus says, nah, that's a hole in your net that really needs to be mended. That's the word that we have here. It's also used in medical usage by the physician Luke to mean the setting of a broken bone, the adjusting of a twisted limb. There's brokenness inside of you that needs to be fixed. Some maybe envy or some jealousy or bitterness or unforgiveness that you've allowed in the cellar, hauled out from time to time. The word also used is in another context to outfit a ship for a voyage and to equip an army for battle. That's what perfecting means, and that's what God is doing in your life and mine. We're not there yet, but we are being outfitted for a voyage. We are an army being equipped for battle. Understand this, perfection is God's only standard. Perfection is the only standard that he exists, that he expects from us. Jesus' standard, Matthew 5:48 again, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfected. Perfected in the manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, completed in putting on the death of the deeds of the flesh. Hard, you say? No, it's impossible. You can't do it. You can surrender it. You can confess it as sin. You can acknowledge your need. But a prideful person, of course, never will. A prideful person knows, I never do anything wrong. And I certainly won't confess it when I do. It's cutting off your nose to spite your face and inviting the judgment of God. Don't do that. With man, this is impossible, Jesus said, but with God, all things are possible. Didn't he say that? Matthew 19? This work of perfecting, that's his job, not yours. Your job is surrender, confession, humility, repentance. It puts you in a place where you can receive all that he has for you and I. Perfection, personal perfection, must be our goal. Never quit, never give up, never stop pursuing it, and never settle for anything less. It's an ongoing process, to be sure. No one's arrived yet. Paul would write the church at Philippi in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this, Paul says, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Thus, it would have been foolish to point out to Paul, you're not perfect, Paul. It would have been easier to criticize Paul at this point and say, you ain't there yet, bro. So let me help you. Let me tell you how imperfect you are. The Lord had already convinced Paul of that. He needed no other critics. One thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, Paul says. I hope the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now and going, yeah, Pastor Jim's right. One of these passages has spoken to every single person in the room. One passage or another has. Well, as Paul wraps it up then, he says in verse 10, this is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. I don't want to come, you know, having to be all authoritarian. I shouldn't have to. You guys are willing to receive and humble and gentle. This will be a piece of cake. You fight me on this, you'll be blooding your own nose. Don't do that. Finally, oh, and I love how he ends this in verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal and be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In Arab countries, they still do that to the present day. Men with men and women with women. And it takes the place of a handshake or an elbow bump in America in this day and age. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the saints send their greetings. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a perfect and Trinitarian blessing. Look at verse 11. Aim for perfection. It's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek original, it is a present tense, which means continuous and ongoing linear action. It is in the active voice, which says this is your responsibility, yours alone. And it's an imperative command, not a suggestion. One word in the Greek. We can't translate it that way in English, but it says, be perfect. It's a command. It is as firm and as outspoken as could be. And it, again, it is that kathartizo. It's not the usual teleos. It must be the direction that we move in. The deeds of the flesh will simply tear apart our churches, our homes, and our nation. But love leads to unity. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Love is humble. It's gentle. It's kind. It doesn't demand its own way. Look at how love acts in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul here says, what does this look like when we aim for perfection? In verse 11, it means being of one mind. There's no division. There's no complaining. There's no pettiness. We're living in peace versus arguing and contention and strife. And criticism, which are the deeds of the flesh. Unity and peace and fellowship, that's what we should be aiming towards. Aim for perfection, the same thing that Jesus commanded in Matthew 5:48. So let me just encourage you in closing to pursue maturity, Christian, spiritual maturity, completion, wholeness, righteousness. Pursue it and don't settle for anything less. It's the will of God for you. I know there is a tendency as we look at verse 11. Well, Pastor Jim, isn't 99.9% good enough? I got to aim for perfection? Well, yes, it's God's standard. It's commanded by Jesus, as well as in this passage. But if think about this for a second. If 99.9% is good enough, then 22,000 checks and debit card transactions will be deducted from the wrong bank accounts in the next 60 minutes in America. I don't want to settle for 99.9%. 268,500 defective tires will be shipped this year if we settle for 99.9%. 291 pacemaker operations will be performed incorrectly this year. 18,322 pieces of mail will be mishandled in the next hour if we settle for 99.9%. 12 babies will be given to the wrong parents every day in America. Every day if we settle for 99. Let's strive for perfection. That's what we're commanded here. Verse 13 reminds us of our identity. I'm a saint, literally a holy one, one made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. I should act accordingly. May the grace, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the Trinitarian blessing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A man once said, I can face anything but the future and certain parts of the past and a little bit of the present. I think that none of us can face the past unless we know that we're forgiven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us can face the present unless we know that we're strengthened by the presence of God on a daily basis as we place ourselves before Him in His Word and in prayer. None of us can face the future unless we're certain of the love of God and the promises that He's made in this book. I stand on those promises. He's touched on a lot of subjects so far. The rapture of the church, caught up together with Him. That's the hope of the church today. Dreams and visions are real, but be careful. Weigh them out. Spiritual pride is an occupational hazard. If you're a Christian, easy to think you're something when you're not. And the problem, cure is, if it's a problem, the cure is often a thorn in the flesh to remind us of how weak we actually are. He's touched upon healing. Not all of us are healed. I don't know why, but God has His purposes and reasons. Somehow or another, my weakness glorifies Him. I'm dependent upon His strength, but not everyone is healed. When they ask, I always want to anoint and pray and ask and seek and knock and believe, but I will let God be God. I believe His grace is all sufficient. Nobody told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And I tell you, God's grace is sufficient for you. Whatever you're up against, whatever you face, God loves you. He loves you so much. His grace is sufficient. Cast all of your cares upon Him who cares for you. I know our thorns, not a splinter. It feels like a stake through the heart. It indicates certainly physical pain and discomfort and the mental anguish that Satan had brought along with that stake. When God didn't answer him right away or heal him right away, Paul felt spiritual pain as well. But God still says to him, as well as to us this morning, my grace is sufficient for you. You got to personalize that truth. I don't think that we really believe that God's grace is sufficient until we believe that we are insufficient. Does that make sense? You'll never know how sufficient God is until you acknowledge how insufficient you are. This is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of self-effort. Paul was desperate to find relief from the burden that he bore in this thorn in the flesh. And think about that. There's two ways to relieve that kind of pain. One relief can be in the removing of the load, but another by strengthening the shoulder that bears the load. So sometimes God will leave you in the situation, but strengthen you to get through it. A physical thing that Satan means to destroy you by, and God means to perfect you by. Say it's okay, Lord. Examine yourself, he said back in verse 5 in chapter 13, and resist the temptation to criticize or judge others. Paul says in writing of the church at Rome, who are you to judge another servant? Before his own master he must stand, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Criticize no one. You don't like being criticized, then don't do it to other people. Well, that's just elementary, isn't it? We learned that in kindergarten. Aim high. That's what verse 11 closes out with, that reminder. Aim high. It's the old Air Force expression. It was used in their programs on TV and their advertisements to join the Air Force. Aim high. Absolutely. Aim for perfection. Strive for it with everything that is within you. Keep the old spiritual engine running in a high state of tune. Practice preventive maintenance spiritually every day. That's the secret to success. As the praise band comes up, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?